You've probably heard the expression, ticket to the dance. It usually refers to some sort of hard work one must go through before they are permitted to throw themselves into some treasured activity. For example, medical students may refer to their excruciating hours of study and internship as their ticket to the dance, meaning that only after they have paid their dues can they open their own practice with all the rewards that entails. Our own Bob Myers used the term frequently with me over the past few years, seeing me groggy and bleary-eyed after a long night of seminary studies. He would say, "Hang in there, Gary, it's your ticket to the dance." Well, now that I'm dancing and have decided to undertake a four-week series on the Bible, it occurred to me there's only one way to do this right. The first week of this series, today's sermon, needs to contain a great deal of information. If I were to summarize the 4 weeks of this series, I would say week two is shocking, week three is inspirational, and week four is controversial. Week one, however, is informative. You're going to hear a lot of terms with which you may be unfamiliar, and you're going to be on the receiving end of more data than you will likely be able to process. Still, I think the background information you'll hear today will make the following weeks much more meaningful, and I hope you'll look at today as your ticket to the dance. Until the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was available only in Latin and was read and studied only by priests and church officials who explained the Bible's messages to the masses. One of the themes of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone, meaning it was the responsibility of every single Christian to study the Bible and to seek God's word within the Bible according to the dictates of one's individual conscience. Something went wrong along the way, because while the Bible has indeed been translated into every conceivable language, and while it is many times over the best-selling book in history, and while it holds a hallowed place on the shelf in almost every home in America, it is not read, and it is not studied. In fact, aside from Bible scholars and those who are in positions of leadership in the various denominations, the only people who regularly read the Bible are those for whom the Bible has become something it was never meant to be, the perfect and infallible handwriting of God across the written page. For these people, the Bible is like magic. It is supernatural, holy, divine. Characteristic of this magical approach are those who daily, either alone or in groups, close their eyes, randomly open the Bible, and place their finger upon the text, confident that God is guiding the process and they will learn a valuable lesson for that day. Theologian Robert McAfee Brown tells of one man who followed this practice and one day put his finger on Matthew 27:5, which says, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." Unsatisfied with that message, he tried again, and his finger fell upon Luke 10:37, which states, "Go and do likewise." Well, to do this right, to make a good, hard congregational examination of the Bible would take a long, long time. We are not going to have time to examine some of the really interesting and important things scholars have learned about the Bible. We won't be able to look at the 66 books of the Protestant Bible individually and answer the important questions that must be asked of each book and each story, namely, when was it written? Who wrote it? Why did they write that story? For what audience was it written? And how have translators changed the story over the years, and why did they change it? These are important questions. In fact, reading the Bible without these questions in mind is the reason the Bible is gathering dust in most of our homes. Those who sought to keep the Bible in Latin only had their reasons. The Bible makes little sense and causes great confusion if you just pick it up and start reading it like it is a novel or a history book or a science book. An example of how important these questions are is the current debate going on in Kansas about what our public schools should do regarding creationism and evolution. A small but vocal minority of zealots believe the biblical account of creation should be taught in science class. And my question to them is simple: which of the two creation stories from the Bible should we teach in science class? Let me recap them for you. If you open to the first book of the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, you read a creation story that goes like this. In the beginning, when all was a formless void, God began creation by saying, "Let there be light." The beginning of a beautifully poetic creation story that reflects a sort of evolutionary process. He first created the world, and then he created plants along with the sun and moon. Then he created living creatures in the sea. Afterwards, the birds. Then he created land creatures of every sort. And last of all, God created man and woman at the same time, both in his image. And that is the end of chapter 1. But chapter 2 surprises the reader by giving another account of creation right on the heels of that first account. The second story goes like this. When God created the earth and the heavens, before he created a single plant or a single animal, he created a man. Then God created the Garden of Eden and put the man in the garden. God decided man shouldn't be alone, so he started creating animals, hoping the man would find one to be a suitable partner and helper. Every animal in the world was created and paraded past the man, who named each of them, but found none suitable as a partner. So God caused the man to fall asleep, took one of his ribs, and created a woman. And thus ends the second story of creation. Biblical literalists amaze me, because you don't have to go but one page into the Bible to discover these two different stories of creation, and they're simply irreconcilable. They are not two ways of looking at the same thing. They are different stories altogether. When you reach this point, you have three options. First, you can do what many Christians do and say, "Well, it's literally true. I've told it has to be. And if we don't understand it, it's simply because we're poor, stupid human beings. It's not up to us to question God's word." And the temptation to even look any deeper at this matter is simply the devil trying to pull us away from God. A second response is to say, "My heart wants to understand. My head doesn't understand. I'll just put the Bible back on the shelf to gather dust." But there is a third response, and it's the response I believe certainly as Congregationalists we should take when we are confronted with a scriptural problem, such as contradictory creation stories. We go back to those questions I asked earlier, and we confront the text. We ask, when was that story written? Who wrote that story? Why did they write that story? For what audience was the story written? And how have translators changed the story over the years, and why? And while our examination of the Bible is not going to deal with these matters, I think it is only fair to answer those questions, at least concerning the two creation stories. The second creation story we find in the Bible, the one where God creates man first and then everything else and woman last, is actually the older of the two accounts. It is an ancient oral story that was put in writing by a person we now refer to as the Yahwist, probably during the reign of King David, around 1000 BC. The audience for that story was relatively primitive. They believed in many gods, although they thought their god, Yahweh, was the most powerful of all the gods. True monotheism, the belief in one God in all of the universe, would elude the human imagination for another 500 years, when amazingly, the human mind evolved to the point that diverse religious traditions around the globe began to conceive of a single God in all creation. But this creation story, with its parade of animals past Adam and the construction of Eve from Adam's rib, was written for a primitive audience and is typical of the many creation stories in circulation 3,000 years ago. The first account in the Bible, the one that amazingly has a sort of evolutionary process in which man and woman appear simultaneously as God's final great creative act, was written over 500 years after the other story by a writer we now call the priestly source. Not only could this ingenious writer conceive of a monotheistic God, he was a literary genius. He took his own writings, along with the writings of the Yahwist, and the writings of two other ancients known as the Eloist and the Deuteronomist, and wove them all together into what is now the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Now, nobody expects you to remember all that, but I hope it at least makes the point. The Bible simply can't be read as if it consists of fact after fact after fact. It is not a science book. It is much less and much more. So what is the Bible? The Bible was never intended to be thought of as perfect. To say that the Bible is perfect without error is to violate one of the Ten Commandments, the one about creating false idols. To say the Bible is perfect, inerrant, is to place the Bible on equal footing with God. It is to make the Bible an object of worship. It is, in effect, to hammer the Bible, a man-made book, into a golden calf. Some would have you believe the Christian faith has always relied on the idea of the Bible being perfect, inerrant. But the fact is, the church existed for 2,000 years without claiming the Bible was literally true. While a few people throughout the ages have made such claims, biblical literalism is for the most part an unfortunate recent invention. But this does not dissuade many from claiming falsely that it has always been a central tenet of the Christian faith. Christianity is a unique religion. One of the claims of Christianity is that the Word of God became flesh and lived among us. The claim of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth is unique among all the people who have ever lived. He was related to the Creator of the universe in an absolutely unique and special way. The reason Christians honor the Bible is because it is in the Bible that we learn about Jesus, as well as God's relationship with humanity through the ages. But the book, the Bible, is simply the lens through which we see the light. It is not the light itself. Compare that with Islam. For Muslims, the Quran is the Word of God. They believe that God, through the angel Gabriel, spoke directly to the prophet Muhammad, whose followers perfectly put God's words into writing. The resulting book, the Quran, is holy and inerrant in the eyes of Muslims. This is the major difference between traditional Christian and Islamic beliefs. For Muslims, the Word of God is a book, the Quran. For Christians, the Word of God is a person, Jesus Christ. Maybe the most obvious question concerning the Bible is, how did these particular books wind up in the Bible? There are 66 books in the Protestant Bible. Why those books and not others? Who got to decide what's in and what's out? The books which comprise the Hebrew Bible were not settled upon by the Jews until the first century AD, around the time of Jesus. They were written from 1000 BC almost up until the time of Jesus and were established as the Hebrew Bible in the first century. The church later accepted the Hebrew Bible as the Old Testament, although 10 of the books from the Hebrew Bible were removed by the Protestant reformers. They remain in the Catholic Bible, but are separated and are called the Apocrypha by Protestants. The New Testament books, there are 27 of them, were written in Greek from about 50 AD until about 135 AD. Now, I know this can be very confusing, but let me give you a timeline of how the New Testament came about. Jesus, of course, was born, we'll say, around what we would now call the year 1. Actually, it's probably 3, 4, 6 BC, but in that time, Jesus was born. The oldest book, and then Jesus was crucified in the year probably 33. The oldest book of the New Testament is probably 1 Thessalonians, a letter from Paul to the church he had started at Thessalonica, and was written around the year 50, about 15 or 20 years after Jesus had been crucified. And then Paul himself was killed in Rome 10 years later, around the year 60. And in that 10 years, from 50 to 60 AD, Paul wrote much of what we now call the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written late in the first century. The best guess of scholars is that Mark was written first, about 40 years after the death of Jesus, around the year 70. Matthew and Luke followed around the year 80, and the Gospel of John was the last gospel written, probably no earlier than the year 90. Interestingly, the last books written are the ones we call the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and they were written some 100 years after the death of Jesus. And yes, it's true that those three books claim to be letters from Paul. The problem, of course, is that Paul had been dead for about 75 years when the letters were written. Scholars assume the early church fathers assigned Paul's name to those letters to give them authority. Those, by the way, are the ones that tell women to keep in their place and slaves to obey their masters, and that men are the rulers of the church, if you're interested. That came 100 years after the death of Jesus. Those 27 books which made it into the New Testament were selected from literally hundreds and hundreds of writings which had sprung up concerning the life of Jesus and the establishment of the early church. There was a great deal of debate in the early church about which writings should be recognized as canon, official church scripture, and which writings should be deemed either spurious or worse, heretical. Many of the stories which didn't make the cut concern Jesus' early years, those years not accounted for in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For example, one story has 5-year-old Jesus playing beside a stream after a rain. He molds 12 sparrows from the soft clay, claps his hands together, and the birds come to life and fly away. It took several hundred years of arguing for the church to decide which books were in and which books were out. But the first record we have of the 27 books which ultimately made it into the New Testament being named together is in a letter written by the Bishop Athanasius in 367 AD. And so it was over 300 years after Jesus' death and after centuries of debate the books which the church believed were necessary for the teaching of the church were finally collected as a group, and the canon was officially closed. Soon a major translation of the Bible was made by Saint Jerome late in the 4th century, when he translated the entire Bible into Latin. It was this translation, known as the Vulgate, which would be used by the church throughout the Middle Ages, and it was this translation that the church so vehemently guarded against being translated into languages non-clergy people could read. John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin to English in the 1300s, and in the 1500s, at about the same time Martin Luther created a German translation from the ancient texts, William Tyndale did the same, translating the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts into English. All three of these men were sentenced to death for creating these translations. And while Wycliffe and Luther narrowly escaped execution, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for daring to create a Bible that you and I can read. Thanks to the printing press, copies of English translations of the Bible were soon being passed around, and it was King James who finally authorized an official English translation of the Bible, which was completed in 1611. Of course, the language which speaketh in these and thous is the language of England in the early 1600s and has absolutely nothing to do with the way people spoke in biblical times. There are several good translations of the Bible which are available today, more accurate and more faithful to the original texts than the King James Version. The NRSV, by the way, the New Revised Standard Version, is generally considered the best by most scholars. But regardless of the version, I must confess that whenever I see someone reading the Bible, I find myself desperately hoping that both heart and mind are engaged. Well, today has been an overview, and frankly, I know it has been a little dry. A lot of facts, a lot of words that may be unfamiliar, and a lot of information that I realize is not essential to the Christian life. However, if this week was dry, next week will be anything but dry. Next week's sermon is entitled Biblical Family Values. We have all heard people begging for a return to the family values we find in the Bible. Well, we're going to take a close look at biblical family values. You're going to hear some stories you did not learn in Sunday school and that you would not normally hear preached from the pulpit. These stories will curl your hair. But please trust me on this. I am leading up to something here. It is only after taking a hard look at the Bible and accepting what it is not that we can approach the Bible anew and learn what it is, namely, a remarkable collection of books through which the Holy Spirit of God can speak to us if we approach it honestly. See you next week.